Good morning. Hope everyone's doing well this morning. Just a reminder to you, after service, hot dogs under the tent. So stay awake for that at least. We're glad that you're with us this morning. We're glad, elementary students, that you are with us this morning especially. Now, most of you have heard that we had 2 weeks of mission trips. Just got back from those a week ago. First, our middle school students went to the city of Pittsburgh for a week at the Pittsburgh Project. And then our high school students went to Philippi, West Virginia the following week. And I must say, I have enjoyed being at home for a week, sleeping in my own bed. Never once over this past week did I have to tell Mary Helen to be quiet and go to sleep. I'm in my 26th year as youth pastor here at Peters Creek. And this, I believe, was our 20th trip to West Virginia and our 20th trip to the Pittsburgh Project. And I've learned and reaffirmed several things over that time. If there is a hole in the roof, and everyone is made aware of that hole, and the leader tells each person multiple times, at some point, the leader and at least one student will fall in that hole. One group will be fed incredibly well, better than all the other groups, and in that group, one person will not like to eat. If it's a can of something that you should not spill because it will stain you and it will stain the floor, it will indeed stain both of those. Cockroaches are fast and huge, and they will always return. And if they're taken care of, all their friends will come to their funeral. Every year, without fail, you will have a group of boys that have too much time at a restaurant that will then degrade everything to a game of, will you drink it? Exciting news this year, we did not spill any cans of paint inside of our van, and we only made one trip to a hospital, and that's because that's where the eye doctor was located. So that's a plus for us. If you have a jackhammer, and you have it so you can use it on one rock, since you have a jackhammer, you might as well use it on every rock that you find. If the drywall doesn't fit the spot that it's supposed to, cutting it three more times probably won't make it fit either. If you have a chainsaw and start trimming a tree, you can trim the tree much quicker than the people that are bundling up the limbs, and they won't be happy about it as the day goes on. Chick-fil-A Dress Like a Cow Day and 7-Eleven Slurpee Day are national holidays. If you wear coveralls and gloves and every harsh part of your body is covered, you will get poison ivy, and no one else that's with you will. And if dinner's in 15 minutes, then of course you need to order several MTOs at Sheetz. God will make his presence known. That's the one thing that was affirmed again this year. God will make his presence known in interesting places, and he will challenge you, challenge us, from his word again and again. He challenged us this year from the book of Jonah, both at the Pittsburgh Project and in West Virginia. And this morning we are going to take a look at the book of Jonah. I'm certain that many of you have heard about it. If nothing else, you've heard that there's a story about Jonah and the whale. We're going to begin today by looking at Jonah chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Jonah 1. If not, there's one in front of you in the pew. Also, we will put this scripture up on the screen for you. I invite you then, as we've been doing lately, to stand with us and to listen as I read for you from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship that was going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us and we may not perish. Please be seated. So we find Jonah here in our story. Jonah was a prophet. He was the one that talked to God for the people. He was also the one that brought the message of God. More importantly, he brought the message of God to the people. Specifically, Jonah brought the message of God to Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel. And this is time period 8th century BC. Jonah's assignment was to go to Nineveh, which would have been northeast from where he was. Nineveh was a great city, a large city, about 7.5 miles in circumference. There were about 120,000 people that lived there. It was a leading city in the Assyrian Empire. It was located on the Tigris River. It was located at a crossroads of the trade routes, north, south, and east, west. It was in what we know today as Iraq. More importantly, Nineveh was known for having horrible leaders. Leaders that boasted about their cruelty and about the horror that they brought upon the people that they had captured. Gruesome images of that have been saved. They were so proud of themselves for how gruesome they were that they carved stone images to depict what they had done to the people of that time. And so we find our friend Jonah has been told by God to go to Nineveh and to cry out against it. That sounds like a weird assignment, just cry out against it, doesn't it? Like Jonah's just going to go to the city and say, "Hey, yuns, guys, God's mad at you." But that's basically what he's being called to do. Actually, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh so that they would know that God was displeased with them. And we can see why when we read the stories of what went on in the city of Nineveh. And Jonah's solution to this instruction, of course, was to go to Joppa, get a ticket for the boat ride to Tarshish. Today, that would be like if I said to you specifically, "I want you to go to New York City." So you said, "All right, I'll go to the Pittsburgh airport and I'll get a ticket to Los Angeles." That's exactly what Jonah did. He was to go about 500 miles northeast, and his solution was to go over 2,000 miles to the west. Notice what it said in verse 3. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going there. He paid them and went in onto the ship to go to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah had no plans to follow God's instructions. Now, question for you, students especially, was this a good idea or a bad idea? Good idea? I don't know what I would do if you all raised your hand at that point. It never dawned on me till now, like, what if they raised their hand? Where do we go from there? So it was definitely a bad idea to run away from the Lord. This was a big deal. He went to the shore of what is Israel now and got on a boat that would go to modern-day Spain to get away from God, to hide from God. It just sounds incredibly stupid to run away from God and away from his instructions, and certainly not something we would ever do, or would we? Often I think we may be the same person who have perfectly good instructions from God and choose to do something else. So Jonah boards this ship and heads out, and God sends a storm. And there they are on the ship. Join me, if you would. And we're going to do this until one of you has to get up and leave. No. They're rocking back and forth. The storm is getting stronger. The sailors themselves are concerned about the ship. They start throwing things overboard. And then they wake up Jonah. They woke him up and they questioned him. See, they had already learned from him that he was running away from God. And I would like to eavesdrop also on that conversation. So, what's your name? Where are you headed? "I'm Jonah, on my way to Tarshish." "Oh, do you have family there, or is it for work?" No, "I'm running away from the God of the universe." "The God who created everything?" "Yes, running away from him. He created the sea and the dry land. That's who I'm running away from." "So you're in Joppa, you're on your way to Tarshish, to get away from the God who created both of those places. Yep, that's what I'm doing, all right. The God who created the sea. Yes, that's the God I'm fleeing. The God who sent the storm that now threatens to hurl us into the sea. Yes, that's the God I'm running away from. How's that going for you, Jonah? Pretty well, then? It's interesting in this story that the men on the boat, the sailors, don't want to hurt Jonah. They ask him, what should we do? What should we do? And Jonah says, I don't know that you have any solution other than to throw me overboard. I'm the cause of your problem. I'm the reason there is a storm. It's because, well, it's because I disobeyed God. And so they throw him overboard. And when they throw him overboard, everything changes. The wind stops, the storm stops, the sea is fine, they're fine. And Jonah sinks. And this is when the story gets crazy at this point, right? The Bible says in Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, if you had never in your entire life heard Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the great fish in a sentence, this would be the absolute craziest thing you had ever heard right now. That he went overboard and the Lord sent a great fish. But that's exactly what happened. The Lord sent a great fish to pick him up. Now, was it a whale? Was it a big fish? Was it a tuna? Was it a shark? I have no idea what it was. The Bible says great fish, so it was a big fish. We can agree on that. As a matter of fact, Wayne, who was our speaker at the Pittsburgh Project, pointed out that when you get right down to it, the story is not about the fish. The story is about Jonah. Wayne's description was, the fish is basically God's Uber. God sent the Uber to pick Jonah up at one place and to take him to the other place. And Jonah, as he was sinking, pulled up the app and watched to see when it was going to get there. Some of you, oh yeah, the rest of you, what, is that a cell phone he's pretending to hold in his hand? Anyway, moving on. This is what happens to Jonah. But the interesting thing when we read Jonah chapter 2 is that while he is inside the fish, finally, Jonah gets his head together. Or maybe more correctly, Jonah gets his heart together while he's inside the fish. Because it's at that point that Jonah finally prays. He cries out to God. As a matter of fact, he doesn't just pray. He praises God from inside the fish. And that's basically what happens for us in chapter 2. Jonah takes an opportunity to have a 3-day prayer meeting, talking to God while he's traveling around in this sea inside a fish. And then verse 10 comes. Chapter 2, verse 10. Perhaps one of the best verses in the entire Bible that says, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. I work with middle school and high school students. Just to remind you of that. Have you ever been to the beach or the shore this summer? Anybody? Nobody? None of you go anywhere. We went to the Mon, Dave, if that's what you're talking about. Anyway, in my little mind, some of you have been to a beach before, okay? So I'll pretend that. Some of you have seen your wedding pictures from a beach, so I know that some of you have been there. You've built sandcastles. You've buried someone in the sand. Picture that that's where you are. That's what you're doing. A day of wonderful celebration, a day of family frolic. And here comes a big fish. Side note. When I was in college, my professor for Physics 4 was Mr. Leo. Mr. Leo is one of those teachers that had like 12 chalkboards that he filled up during the course of the class. He had the old lavalier mic that was hooked around his neck and had the big long cord that went to the other end of the room, and it would just as he walked back and forth the whole time. Mr. Leo, without fail, 2 or 3 times during every lecture, would have apparently a sinus problem, where he would make that gross, disgusting, you know, sound. He would make that sound, but he would continue clearing his sinuses, coughing, spit, and then continue on with his lecture. I only say that to say, that is what I picture when I read this part of the story. I picture, there we are on the beach, the whale comes up, we hear that sound, out pops Jonah, onto the beach, covered in fish goo, If you were with us last week, Pastor Dusty talked about what a car smells like after it's had fish tacos inside of it. That's probably a good description of what Jonah smelled like at that time. It would take several baths, I would think, to get rid of the fish smell. And then we move on from that point. Jonah's back, he's on the shore, and we move to chapter 3. And Jonah actually begins to listen to God. Here's what it says in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. We see Jonah doing the job that he was called to do. Tell the people of Nineveh to repent. Repent being a word we use in the Bible. Repent being basically, I'm going this direction, and I realize I need to go the other direction. To repent, meaning I was going completely away from God, and now I've turned, and I'm going toward God. Whatever I was doing was displeasing God and was taking me farther away from Him. I repent of that, and I come back to God, come back toward God. That's what his message was, and that's what the people indeed did in this story. The good news was waiting for them. They heard the good news that God asked them to turn around, asked them to change their path. They decided to put on sackcloth, putting on burlap, basically scratchy, horrible thing, fasting, praying, asking God to please notice them and to please spare them. And that's exactly what God did. They respond to the warning actually from all the way up to the king. The king gave a decree to them, and they all were in sackcloth waiting to see what God would do. The word repent we see used even in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, it says, "John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" In Mark 1, we read about Jesus. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." After Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, gives his powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2, at the end of that, we read, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." And this is, I think, what we're called to do. We're called to bring the message of hope, to bring the message of God's love to a world that is hurting, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, to share the love of God and his forgiveness with the world around us, to share the light and that love with those who need to hear it. Jonah was called by God to bring hope to Nineveh, and he ran. He was afraid, of course. We talk about what that city was like. He was afraid, so why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he run? But when we read in Jonah chapter 4, we find out that the real issue, perhaps, was Jonah was afraid that God would do exactly what he knew God would do. Jonah knew that God was a God of grace and a God of mercy, a God of love. And he knew if the people of Nineveh heard that story, they would turn around, they would turn toward God, they would repent. And Jonah just didn't want that to happen. He didn't want to tell them the news because he wanted God to go ahead and judge them, to go ahead and destroy them. He decided that God was wrong and that the people of Nineveh need to suffer for what they had done, needed to suffer God's wrath. And so God brought the storm and God brought the fish so that Jonah would listen to the word of God. See, in this story, I think in some ways we're Jonah. God's called us, like he called John the Baptist, like he called Peter. Even as Jesus brought the good news himself, we are called to bring God's story, to bring the story of God's grace, to tell the people that we know that God loves them and cares for them, to show them that by our actions, and not to be Jonah and judge people. They don't need to hear it. They don't deserve it. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to bring them that good news. Pastor Wayne at the Pittsburgh Project shared and challenged our students, actually challenged all of us, to be Jonah, to bring God's light and his love into the darkness. He told our homeowners on Wednesday evening at the worship service that we are not in the home repair business. And we most certainly agreed with that. Some of us very much agreed with that. We are not home repair specialists. Oh my, not even close. And then he said, interestingly, we're not even in the mission trip business. And the room got a little quieter. The campers were starting to question, and the leaders definitely were questioning, well, then what business are we in? I thought this was a mission trip. That's the way we build it to our students. His response in a quiet room was, we are in the love of God business. We've been called to go into the city and share God's love. And so in Pittsburgh and in West Virginia, we were called to share God's love fully revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us. We were called to share that message, to share it verbally, to share it with each piece of drywall, with each dip of paint, with each shingle, with each hug, with each shared popsicle and shared conversation on a front porch. Each time we sat down in a tiny living room and talked about the pictures on the wall, we were called to share the love of Christ with the ones we met, to share that joy and that grace. On the last day of work at the Pittsburgh Project, when I will admit to you, I was the one that got a little crazy with the chainsaw, and we had huge piles of limbs all around the front of the house. They were thrilled. Let me just say, our students were so excited by that. They weren't. And we had to bundle the limbs up, and it was looking like, once again, we were going to be the last group to get back for our showers. Al, our homeowner, asked if he could spend time and talk to our kids on the front porch one more time before we left. So Rebecca and I hurried. We helped the kids get everything organized. We got the sticks bundled up. We got everything in the van. We went up to the front porch. He shared Freeze Pops with us, and then he talked to us, and specifically to our students. And he said, last night, it was great to share dinner with you. And it was great to go to worship with you. And Pastor Wayne, when he spoke, what he said, that was, did you guys listen to that? We agreed that we were there and that we indeed had listened. And he said, I need you kids to know that you're the only light that has shone in our house, in our dark house, for the past year. 12, 13, and 14-year-olds sharing the love of Jesus in a little dark house on a hill in the city of Pittsburgh. So this is what high school and middle school students do on their mission trips. And shouldn't they do that at home? Well, yes, they should. Shouldn't they do that in their family? Yes, they should. Shouldn't they do that on their streets and in their school? Yes, they should. And shouldn't we? Shouldn't we also be the ones that are sharing the good news of Jesus? That we're the ones that tell the world around us that Jesus is the source of our joy and our hope? So what about our families? How do we do that as families? In all my years, and I know when you start that way, it sounds like you're old, that's why you said it that way. So let's get past that. I'm old, that's why I said it that way. In all my years, I've never seen the pressure on families that I see today. Pressures that have never been around before. I had a professor who said, we were never their age, referring to our students. And by this he meant the world has changed so much in the past 10, 15, 20 years, that we were never that age, because what we faced when we were in school is nothing like what's faced today when you add in social media, when you add in everything else, and the busyness that goes on. We've never experienced that. We find our students crazy busy. We find our elementary students crazy busy. Youth pastors have listed busyness of students as one of the top deterrents to church attendance and spiritual involvement. I was reading an article by a youth pastor this past week. He remembered back 25 years ago when he complained about those over-involved parents that brought their kids to everything every time the doors were open, and how annoying those kids were. And he said, "I completely repent of everything I said at that time. The world is not like that anymore." Moms and dads, we need you to be the carriers of the light, to be the ones in your home that bring the joy. Here's a couple of reasons why. Parents, you're the ones that set the standards. Sure, you can realize that every time we say something, there's exceptions to every rule. But for the majority, students only do what they see their parents doing. This means they need to see you reading your Bible, see you praying, and see you going to church. If they don't see these things from their Christian parents, they won't come to expect it in their own faith, in their own walk. So you may read the Bible and pray, but you need to do it so that they see you doing it. And they will then learn to repeat what we do. The majority of times, students only come to expect from their own faith what they've seen parents expect from their faith. And that works the other way around, too. Bad habits are also reinforced in our students. Generally speaking, if church attendance is a priority for you, it will be a priority for your kids. And if it isn't a priority for you, it won't be for them. If you have a study group, a Bible and life group, a midweek group that you've plugged into, then we can expect them to want to plug in as well. They are watching you. Like it or not, you are still the most important influence in their lives, according to all research. Very few students come to our youth group every week and have perfect attendance. I realize that. But if they did, if they came to Bible and Life every week, that would be 1 hour. If they came to midweek every week, that'd be another hour. That's 2 hours a week. That's 2 hours times anyway. That's about, at the most, 40, at the very most, 80 hours a year that we have to influence them. And nobody's going to be here this much. Most statistics say it's about 40 hours that the church has an opportunity to influence students. But parents, you have about 20 hours a week when you are with them and they're awake, not counting the time that they're asleep. You have about 20 hours. So when that works out, that's 1,000 hours a year that you have to spend with them. And some research from Reggie Joyner, who in his book Think Orange says that he thinks it's more like 3,000 hours that you have to spend to influence your students. U Specialty says, as students move into their teen years, the influence of peers do increase, but parents are by far the number one influence on the faith formation of their students. We know we're not going to get to our students every week, but we still want them. We still want them to be here as often as it's possible. And I know what you're saying, we're so busy. Dave, you don't understand, we're so busy. We have to go to the middle school and pick up and then take them to the field and drop them off, and then we have to run to the high school and pick them up and take them to their event and drop them off, and then we have to go by the elementary school. And that's just the first round, because what we do at the end of that practice is we pick them up and we take them to the other practice before we can ever come home and start homework. And somewhere in there we try to eat together, and once a week we like to try to have at least a meal together in the backseat of the car before we get out and start another event. I know it's that busy. Well, and this week is a tournament in that other state, and next week there's a tetherball event that weekend in Ohio. And the following week it won't be out, so we'll see you in 3 weeks. How about that? We'll see you in 3 weeks. It's hard. It's hard because we are so busy. I was a varsity coach for 18 years of three sports. I understand how hard it is, and I understand that you need to practice every day. You need to practice for your sport, you need to practice your music, you need to practice and be part of your club. And then there's church, and then there's youth group. So many activities to fit into a calendar. Something has to slide, something has to move. The coaches might make cuts, and you might not get your starting position. And the church, well, the church will always be there, right? Barner Research has said that if a student is part of a family that has regular attendance at church, when they become an adult, they will have a 50 to 60% chance of having regular attendance in church. If they don't have regular attendance when they're a student, that's much drops to a half. So we're down to 30 to 40% chance of them being actively, regularly involved in a church. I had another professor at Grove City. I have a wealth of professor stories I can tell you. He went by Red Fred. He wore red every day. He was this tall, looked just like Colonel Sanders, and always had red on. Red suits, red pants, red ties, everything, every day, something red. I remember his class distinctly because he did several things that were just odd. He jumped up on the desk and stood on his desk and stood there while he was teaching. He would run to the back of the room halfway through the lecture and climb up on top of one of the students' chairs and start teaching from there. I remember so many lessons that he taught us. And he talked about one day his test. It was our first test coming up, our first major exam with him, and he started to explain what he expected from us, how many hours it would take for us to prepare for that test, the way to properly prepare, the things we had to remember from our notes, the things we had to remember from his lectures, the hours that we should spend doing this and doing that, and how to prepare for every kind of question that he would have. And then he stopped and he looked out the window. It was a fall day and the leaves were falling. Beautiful day in Grove City. And he said, and you see that road that leads out there into the woods, and we agreed that we saw it. He said, let me say this about my test. If you're dating right now, and you and your girlfriend just had a fight, and you decide to go walk down that road into the woods, and spend all afternoon and part of the evening sitting and talking, getting to know each other better and sorting out things, you can do that, but you won't pass my test. But in 30 years, when you're sitting around married to that woman, and you have 4 kids, and you have 7 grandchildren, and you get together every week for dinner, what are you going to remember? The day that you sorted things out for your future wife, or the test that you didn't get a passing grade on? He said, it's all a matter of priorities. And that's what I guess I'm saying today. It's a matter of priorities. See, we think that the life of our students and their faith is a now thing, but it's also a future thing. And we're not just playing for now, we're playing the long game. We want them to be young adults and senior citizens of faith, that they are active in church, active worshiping God, missionaries around the world, preaching the good news, sharing the good news in Sunday school. That's who we want them to be when they're adults. And so how do we do that? We do that now by making sure they're actively involved in church. And whew, we got a little warmed up there, so let's bring it down a little. So it's all about parents, right? That's what this sermon was about. No, none of you are off the hook. I'm not off the hook. Senior adults, I'm really close to being one. Senior adults, we're looking at you. We want to know how to finish well. Parents, we're looking at you. Young adults, we're blaming you for everything. You're millennials, we don't know. We don't even understand you. High school students, the middle school students are watching everything you do. And middle school students, even more so, the elementary students are watching you. They know more about what you do than probably you do. And elementary kids, here's the thing. All those little annoying people that live at your house, that you have to put up with, and it always is their way instead of your way, they want to be you. And if you show them that faith is important, if you show them that the love of Jesus is important, if we show others that Jesus is the most important thing, that God's love and grace and mercy is the most important thing, like Jonah did, that's what we're supposed to do. Because people are watching. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, don't worry about your age. Timothy was young. But rather be an example for believers in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. That's what we're challenged to do. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the example of Jonah in your word. We thank you for the way you corrected Jonah so that we might understand that your message of hope is important, that your message to come to you to repent is an important message. Challenge us this week to find people that we need to share that good news with. People that are at our work, the people that we bump into this week, even on vacation. People in our family. That we need to let people know how important you are to us. That you are a God who, yes, brings wrath, like you promised to Nineveh. But more so, you are a God who brings forgiveness, who brings grace and mercy, who brings love so great that we can't understand it, love so big that no matter who we are and what we've done and where we've been, your love is greater, and you reach out for us and ask us to come to you. We thank you and we praise you this morning. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.